Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Is that what it says? Let your conversation be without covetousness. And then what does it say? Be content. So I want to talk about contentment on trial. A unique thought, isn't it? Because how many of you would say here that you find sometimes that your contentment is being tested? Okay? Then I think I'm in the right place. So is your contentment being tested? You said yes. Then that means that your peace, your quietness, serenity, and all the things that come with contentment are being placed on trial. Now, God allows us to go through trials, and certainly the devil will test us. And so when you look at this word here, you're talking about the Greek word archaeo. That's the word for content. Archaeo. And that basically means a person, it's one who's a state of being satisfied. Contentment is satisfied. How many of you can say that you're satisfied? Are you satisfied with life? Are you satisfied with your marriage, with your children, with your family? Are you satisfied with who you are? You're not answering a whole lot there. Well, maybe it's because of the trials you're going through. This word is used 8 times. It's translated 4 times as content, 2 times as sufficient, 1 is translated enough, and then 1 sufficeth, which is the same as sufficient. And Thayer says about this, it's to be possessed with unfailing strength. A person who has contentment is a person who has unfailing strength, which implies to be strong and able to assist someone. So if you're a content person, you have strength that is able to assist somebody, and that's in line with the word, because Romans 15 says, you that are stronger, support the weak. And there's a lot of people that are going through some things that are difficult in life, and you find that your satisfaction or certain things that you contentment, peace, and quietness is being disrupted. Everything has gone off the track, you would say. So can your contentment be tested? Absolutely. Now this is a new thought to us, to think that we can be tested as to the fact that we are content, and yet he tells us here, and be content with such things as you have. Now, how many are content with everything that you have? Okay. Let's look at that for a minute. Do we allow the circumstances, the world, advertisement, to begin to try to challenge our contentment? I mean, you know, a lot of advertisements you see. I mean, how many of us here can say that we're content with our old cell phones? Dinosaur there. How many of you are content with your old computer? How many of you are content with your old wife? Young man raising his hand. I don't think that's very good. You're in trouble. Okay. So how many of you are content with your, you know, some people look at certain situations that they're going through and people become discontent with what they have. Discontent is the opposite of content. And when you find yourself discontent, guess what's happening? You're losing your peace. And your contentment is being tested. And you're giving place to that discontentment. And God's not very pleased with that. That's a challenge to all of us. So I think you look at this and you think, I mean, the world and the commercials that we see today, advertisement, things that go on out there, is an allurement to discontentment. That's what it is. You see the new cars. I mean, every year they come out with new cars, new trucks, new whatever, new computers, new phones, new this, new that. And you see all the newness that's being advertised out there, and it lures you. You become discontent if you listen to it enough, rather than being satisfied with what you have. And that's the way the devil works those things into our lives, to try to work on us to become discontentment to the point that we are no longer satisfied with what we have. That's not a good state to put yourself in. I mean, you can come, you know, I think a lot of people become dissatisfied with their clothes. You know, this is old, I've had it for 10 years or whatever. You know, I got one suit I think I bought in 1980. I still have it. It's a Glenn plaid suit. I don't wear it much because it's a little tight in a couple places. Well, I can still wear it. I just have to suck it in a little more. But I still got it. And so, you become content with those things. Oh, yes, I've bought newer suits since then. But, you know, the point of this whole thing is, do we become discontent? I think a lot of times you look at people, you know, sometimes we look at our neighbor, our friends, the things that they get a new car, and you're still driving the old clunker. You know, yours is wobbling down the street. It's backfiring. It's smoking. I'm not talking about cigarettes or marijuana, but it's smoking out the exhaust, and it's about ready to go kapoof. You know, you think it's on its last leg. It's not going to make it very far. And then you see across the street your neighbor got a new car. Now, what does that breed? I think it breeds a lot of discontentment, which becomes a thing of jealousy, which breeds discontentment. It breeds anger sometimes and even hate and a bad attitude. So this is a very important subject here, because if your contentment is on trial, you're being tested, and there's nothing wrong with the test. We know about tests. We've talked about them enough. And the test is designed to see if you are who you say you are. You say, I'm satisfied. You know, you see the world today, you ask them, are you satisfied with your wife or with your husband? Now, why do people divorce and get remarried? They become dissatisfied. Something happens. I mean, they want to discard the old and get a new. Now, that's not something that God is endorsing at all in the Bible, because people do those kind of things. They throw them away. I mean, it's just like they want to get, you know, trade in the wife on a new one. It's like I do an automobile. Well, that doesn't work, folks. But that's the world, and that's the devil that's behind that. And God is allowing it to test you to see where you really are. Because if you look back and see that when you married that woman or that man, and how it was then, and think about it, then why do you want to trade it in? Why do you want a new model? Is something luring you? Something enticing you? Something's happening in your life where you're not as satisfied as you once were? See, that's what happens to a lot of people. That's why they can begin to fail, and give in, and go backwards and not forward. You know, the Bible says this little short phrase, remember Lot's wife. Now, they were fleeing out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what did she do? She looked back. She looked back with a sense of, you know, I don't want to leave these things. I don't want to give them up. And yet God had warned them to get out. He was going to destroy the city. And so she had something, it was in her heart, that was wrong. Because she liked that city and all of the glamour and all the things that took place. God knows what. You know, we don't see in the Bible, remember Demas, but yet we do have that phrase, you know, that Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So there was something about this present world that was contrasted with the eternal world that seemed to lure Demas away from satisfaction or being content with things that God has given. Look at the promises here. He promises, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a promise. That's a good promise. Then he says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So if you have a problem in your life, guess who your helper is? It's the Lord. And then he says, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So no matter what goes on in this life, we're supposed to be content because we got God there on our side. God is for us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is our helper. And we should not fear what man is trying to do to us, to intimidate us, or to somehow or another jeopardize the situation we find ourselves in at this time. Because God is on our side. And so when you look at all of these things, you begin to think the things that this happens in your life. When you look and see, you know, your friend, your woman friend, her husband took her out for her birthday, gave her a present, took her out for anniversary. And what did your husband do? He came home and bought you a Snicker bar and said, here, happy birthday. And tell me that don't breed a little bit of frustration in your life thinking, now why is that happening? I mean, here's what we do. We pit one against another. We say, you know what so-and-so did across the street? Her husband took her out to eat to a fine restaurant, bought her a new dress, and bought her a box of candies and some roses. And you bring me a Snicker bar? Now tell me that doesn't breed a sense of discontentment in your life. You say, well, no, I wouldn't let that happen. Right, right, I understand. You can say that, but you, in your heart, is that true? Is it really going on in your life? Or maybe you'd look at it another way. I mean, you find out that this friend of yours just got her hair done. It's nice and curly and wavy. Looks so nice. And your hair is just straight as it can be, and it's all scruffled up, and you're thinking, oh, my goodness. I mean, I'm a disaster. And look at this woman who's been taken care of. Her husband has sent her to get her hair fixed, paid for it. And you're sitting there thinking, I can't even afford to do this. Now see, what happens is discontentment comes in and it begins to test you who you really are. God made you the way you are. And you might not have everything that you want, but that doesn't mean that God cannot give it to you because you have promises in the Bible. And God's not against us claiming promises. You can be contented at the same time. You can claim a promise that God said something that you can have. So if you want to get your disaster fixed, go right ahead. I'm not talking about your face. I'm talking about your hair. Okay? Okay, well, God's for us, folks. And so, you know, you might have a lack in your life because that's what this word is all about, contentment. It's a person who doesn't really, it's the opposite of lack. It's to have sufficiency. I'm sufficient. I'm satisfied. Now, I got an old clunker. I got an old car, a truck. It's a 2002 Ford truck. It's got 189,000 miles on it. That's a lot of miles. But guess what? I got a 2015 F-150. It's got just turned 10,000 miles. So I don't have anything to be dissatisfied with. Well, I like to see a little better on that older one. But as long as it's still putting down the road, it's okay with me. I can even have an engine rebuilt to put a new engine in it if I need to do that. So learn to be satisfied. Learn to be content. Does it get you to the store and back? Yes, it does. Does it meet your need? Yes, it does. Does it burn gas? Is any car doesn't burn gas? So what I'm talking about here, maybe there's something that's going on where we find we're being tested about the things that we have and we're looking at what somebody else has, where they are, and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. We begin to become jealous. That's a terrible thing. Envious. And it begins to play on our minds and it brings us a bad attitude. Even people get into a place where they get self-pity. They have a pity party. So they sit down with their Snicker bar and they cry. Because somebody else got a box of chocolates and a card and roses and was taken out to eat. Well, folks, life is not always easy. But God wants us to do this one thing. He wants us to be content with such things as we have. You might not have much. Now, I can remember back to times we didn't have much either. They had very little. But you know what? We learned to be satisfied. And believe me, it was a learning process. And so it's very important that we all have this in our life. And so when you look at this, again, you ask yourself, am I content? Now, Webster defines this as the one who contains himself within limits. He's quiet, not disturbed, has a peace of mind, easy, satisfied, doesn't object or oppose or repine. Now that, you think, a lot of people are disturbed by the things that they have because they look at the people who have and they have not, and they pit one against another. You see that today out there in the world with the government, the have and the have-nots. And they're always trying to say, you know, we got to take from the haves and give to the have-nots to make everything equal, equality in payment and everything, and money, wages. What are they trying to do? They're trying to stir up more strife, trying to stir up more discontent, but really not satisfied. And I will tell you, one of the most dissatisfied places in this world is a government. They can never be satisfied. They're like a dinosaur, greedy dinosaur. They will consume everything that stands in their way. And if they don't have the money, they'll find a way to tax you to get it because they're greedy. So we're talking about a satisfied mind, one that's quiet, stops complaint and opposition in a person's life. It appeases them to make easy any situation. So any situation you find yourself in, you're content. It makes things easier. Isn't that true? If you're discontent, it makes it harder. So if you're content, then you're making your way easier. If you're discontent, you're making your way harder. Quietness of mind. We got a lot of disturbed minds around because people are really frustrated about things that are happening or that are going on. And so what you see is we're living in an ever-changing society where the gadgets are changing. I mean, technology is changing, styles are changing, cars, clothes, everything's changing constantly. Every year, every month is something new. And it seems it has a way to make you want it and desire it. It lures you because that's what the advertisement and the commercials do. They lure you. They're so skillful in the way they try to draw a picture to make you want it. So what they're doing is they're really stirring up your desire. And yet the Bible tells us in Mark 11:24, therefore whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you have received them. And he says in Psalm 37, God will give you the desires of your heart. But that's a qualified thing. You got to first put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Now we contrast all this. We go over to, or we compare, this is not contrast, but Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 in the context there, because what is he dealing with in Matthew chapter 6? Tell me what he's dealing with. All right, we'll say anxiety, but let me tell you what he's dealing with. Covetousness. Now, the older word that's used in the old English is avarice. Okay? So here's the warning against covetousness. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, or yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than the clothing? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them, as they are much better than they. Are you much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, this is a word for anxiety, it's a word, Greek word, merimano, which comes from merimana. It's a word of a person being full of anxiety, full of care. And so he's saying here, which of you by taking thought, verse 27, can add one cubit unto his stature? So if you sit there and you're a short person, you want to be a tall person, can you sit there and think yourself into being tall? I mean, every time you think, you grow an inch. It doesn't happen that way. Yet people, I think, sometimes think those things can happen. Then he goes on in verse 28, and why take you thought for clothing? This is interesting because we all do. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So Solomon had it all. He was a rich, wealthy person. He was a covetous person too because he had many wives, concubines, had problems. But here you look at this and he says here, so all your clothing you have, look at the lilies of the field. I mean, he tells, consider this whole thing. Stop and take a look. I mean, just take a look at outside at the beauty and the glory that's all around you, all the flowers that are blooming. Stop and look at them. You know, take time to smell the flowers, as they say. Because there's something about them that God has created in that is an example of how he takes care of them and how they bloom and they come forth and then they certainly die and then they come back year after year after year. God takes care of them. Yet we're going through our seasonal clothes, you know, summer, fall, winter, spring, and the summer's coming, so we're thinking, well, I gotta need some short sleeve shirts. And so you want to go get some short sleeve shirts? Go shop until you drop. And then winter comes back, and you know you want some warmer clothes. And so you go shopping for those, and you just keep doing it. And he says, well, Solomon's not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, verse 30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So here he's really talking about their faith. Why are you have such a puny faith when God takes care of everything else in this world and you think he won't take care of you? He won't provide your need? Listen to what he goes on to say. Therefore, take no thought. Don't be full of anxiety. Don't be full of care, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek after. But your Heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Now, let me tell you something. Catch that phrase. God knows you have a need. He knows exactly what it is, and he'll take care of it. But then he gives you this admonition in verse 33. But seek ye first. So there's a priority in life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And here's the promise. And all these things shall be added to you. What things? The food, the clothing, everything. Everything, the food, the clothing. All your provisions are in the promises of God. Remember that. The provisions are in the promises. So all the promises of God are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. God has given us, some have said, over 7,000 promises. And all of those are for us to be able to claim for our very own. So why should we be discontent? Well, I want it now. Now, who breathes that? Society? And the devil's behind it, trying to lure you into that? You don't want to wait and be patient? So I would say that your contentment is on trial. It's being tested. Would you say that's true? That your state of mind, that your peace, your quietness is being disturbed by outside source that is trying to upset you and make you want something that really you don't really have to have right now? Can you do without it? Can God provide it? If God can provide it, then that means you can do without it until God brings it along. Because God has a timing for everything. Bible tells us that. And then he goes on, take therefore no thought. So here we have in this passage over five times, don't take any thought. For tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And boy, how true that is. Take no thought for tomorrow, because worrying about tomorrow is not going to make today better. All it's going to do is make today seem a little more problematic for you. Because you're always concerned about the things that are going to come tomorrow. But he says, you know, what you have is sufficient for the day. And he speaks here, sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. Because there's evil in this covetousness. There's something about it that's trying to draw you away from God, keep you from seeking God, keeping you from your priorities in life, keeping you from focusing on the kingdom of God and seeking him only. Because if you put God first in your life, God will put you first. That's, I believe, a very clear declaration in the Scriptures, if we take the time to observe that. So it's a challenge to us to live with contentment, to be satisfied. But then we allow the world and all the circumstances around us and everything to draw us away from God, to draw us into a place of discontentment, a place of, what would we say, being disturbed or frustrated. Unsatisfied. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Know what Paul says here. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am. That's an interesting statement too. Because Paul was in a lot of different states. If you read in Corinthians how he was at sea, he was almost drowned, he was beaten. put into prison, thrown out of towns, shipwrecked in the sea, trying to survive here. I learned to be content. Therewith to be content. In other words, I've learned to be content when I'm trying to survive in a shipwreck. I've learned to be content when I'm being beaten. Now, we don't understand that. We really don't. I mean, we can process it in our mind, but I don't think we process it to the degree that it clicks inside of us and makes us think, well, you know, I'm not very happy about this. I'm disturbed because people have beaten me. I'm disturbed because God allowed this situation in my life rather than realizing that God allows it for a reason. And all things work together for my good to them that love God who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Then God is going to do something here because even though you're on trial, God is going to work things out for you because he didn't say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Well, a content person will believe that, but a discontent person won't. So what's being tested here? It's basically our contentment. A state of mind. It goes back again to attitude. Your mindset. How you think about God. What you think God will do. How fair he is. How just he is. And everything that he decides to do in life. God wants us to be content. It doesn't mean because he wants us to be content that we cannot prosper. Because we have all these other promises in the Bible. And God doesn't contradict them. Matter of fact, in verse 19 of Philippians 4. My God shall supply some of your need, all of your need. You say, well, all my needs are not being supplied. Well, you know what? You took the word all out and put some in there. He says here, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And my Bible tells me he owns the cattle on a thousand hill. That means I have a part in that. That I can lay claim to these things as God has promised me. They can be mine. So, God wants us to prosper, but you know what? It comes back to always what? It comes back to our motives. What is your motive? Why do you want to prosper? You know, that's always a very telling question to a person's conscience. Well, I want to prosper because I want to be able to have a big house and big car, and I want to be important, affluent, recognized, get attention. All of those are wrong motives. As long as you have those motives, you're going to find yourself on trial, going through trials. God will be putting you in those situations in order to teach you to learn, like Paul, whatever state you're in, to be content. Because Paul had learned one thing, whether I'm in a castle with the higher officials or whether I'm out in the desert with camping with a bunch of people, I'm content. I'm satisfied. You know what? That's the problem with us here in America. When we look at third world countries, as little as they have. I mean, if you go to Ecuador, which I've been to, you find these little kids on the street begging for money. I mean, they don't have they're dirty. And, of course, they're playing on your emotions a lot, too. They've learned to do that. They're very skillful at what they do. But when you begin to see them and their poverty, their state that they're in, you think, this is terrible. But that's part of a third world country, as far as I'm concerned. They don't have their needs met like they should. They're not being provided for. Parents are not providing for them, or their father, or whatever. And a lot of times we do have what we call deadbeat dads. That's a shame, but the secret to prosperity, I believe, is right in Matthew 6:33. It is a secret. It's not that it's hidden from you. But the secret is to put God first. Called a priority. Are you content with that? Some people become so discontent with that. So now we have in these bookstores, you know, a businessman's 5-minute devotion. So, I mean, is this the way you're going to have a relationship with God? You're going to give God 5 minutes in the morning? 5 minutes on the way to work or something? You're going to listen to a little something on a small 15-minute tape, a sermonette. And then you're going to be satisfied with that? Or are you going to take time with the Lord to pray and to read the Word and to take some notes about what God is saying to you? What is he saying to your heart? Because when God speaks, he's speaking to your heart. And he's challenging us all the time to be content with such things that we have. You know, no matter what it is. I mean, you can be content with your chainsaw. If the chain is dull, what do? Sharpen it. I don't know how to sharpen it. Get a file. Ask somebody to come show me how to sharpen it. I'll be glad to do that. Well, your lawnmower, you know, you find that your lawnmower is a little outdated. So what? Does it still run? Does it cut grass? Yeah, but it's kind of sloppy. Well, sharpen the blades. I don't know how to do that either. You know, you need a file real bad. Because it will help your whole lot. I mean, it's called a little bit of labor in your life. It's not being lazy, but laboring a little bit. Taking a little time to take those blades and to file them so that it becomes sharp. You'll find that it cuts just as good as it did when it was new. So here we are, folks. I mean, our contentment is on trial. It is this morning anyways. I'm trying to put you on trial as far as your contentment is concerned and say, do I have enough? Am I satisfied? Or am I disturbed? Am I dissatisfied? Am I unhappy? Because it goes back to all, am I jealous because somebody else has more than I have? I have less and they have more. My needs are not being met, and they're on and on and on. We go and we find ourselves in a bad state. That's what creates trouble in our lives, our marriages, our families, in the church, because we become so dissatisfied. You know, Paul made this statement, of all people to make it would be Paul, because, I mean, he went through more than anybody in the New Testament that I know of. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when you read here about the thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, buffeting him. He asked the Lord three times that he might depart from him. Now, this wasn't sickness, as some people try to say. Because when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, you go back over and look in the Old Testament, he talks about who was the thorn in the flesh and pricks in our eye. It was people. It was various different nations that were a problem with other nations, with God's people. They were like thorns in the side. They were like pricks in the eyes. It caused problems for them. And Paul's just using this metaphor here in the same context. For this I besought the Lord thrice that might depart from me. Because he's talking about all the trouble he's going through. And he said unto me, now he's speaking here, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore, listen to this part, most gladly therefore will I glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So if you're going through something and you're finding yourself in a state of not enough and things are not sufficient and you're disturbed, you've got to remember something. It's in your weakness that your strength is there. There's something you can tap into. It's available for all of us. I can do all things through Christ. Strengthens me. Can you? It's easy to say, isn't it? Until you're in the trial, and then until you're into the financial difficulty, the physical problem, the hardship. Oh, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Oh, really? Well, let's put you on trial sometime and find out how that works for you then. Because all of us will be tested somewhere in our life. You believe me? It'll happen. So Paul is telling us very clearly, my grace is sufficient. And that applies to all of us. Now, you know what grace is, don't you? It's certainly the sufficiency of Christ. And I think Christ is all sufficient for anything we may find ourselves in. So it's sufficient within oneself to be free from care and to be free from worry, as we read in Matthew chapter 6. That's the way it ought to be. Because there's enough evil that's going on right now that we don't have to be in combat with all of this stuff because we allow ourselves to be dissatisfied and discouraged. What happened to Israel because they got discouraged and dissatisfied? Discontent. God had to judge them. Don't think any less will happen to us. And so we're talking about an inward sufficiency, an inward satisfaction. Inward, not just outward of things that you have, possessions, money, strength or health. Or all those things, your home and your cars. We're not talking about that outward stuff. We're talking about that inward sufficiency inside of you that deeply satisfies you to the point that you don't covet. You're just satisfied. You're satisfied with the old. And I don't think that's true of all of us. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were dissatisfied? Okay, now I know I'm in the right place. Absolutely. All you got to do is go window shopping sometimes and you start thinking, boy, I wish I had ever been there. I wish I could have that. Well, you can. Now, don't break the glass and steal it. You can have it. Just start saving the money. You look on that little tag and say, how much is that dress? $139. Oh, no, man, I can buy a lot of food with that and my kids. Well, go home and start saving. Quit going to Starbucks. $4 for a cup of coffee. I mean, how many cups of coffee would it take to buy that dress? Well, divide four into 139 and see what you come up with. You'd be able to save a whole lot of money quick. See, we don't think that way. We think, well, I got to have my coffee and my dress and eat it too. Here's our problem, folks. We just aren't being content. And we're trying to blame it on everything else that's around us. And so we've become so dissatisfied. This is a mental attitude that results in a right relationship with the Lord. A mental attitude. Because, I mean, I like this word. I mean, I really do like this word. You hear me say it a lot. Attitude. It's your disposition. It's who you are. It's about what you think. What your thoughts are about. You know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So when you're always thinking, you know, they have better than I have, you're getting jealous and you're envious, you get angry, you get, you know, disturbed, full of anxiety, your attitude is going to be rotten, stinking. You ever told your child you have a stinking attitude? You ever told yourself that? Look in the mirror and say, you know what, you got a stinky attitude. I don't smell anything. God does, because he sees your disposition being revealed outwardly, the way you're acting, the way you're talking. So we're talking about here a relationship with the Lord that enables us, empowers us to rule over our cares, our worries, the circumstances, and the things that we find ourselves facing every day. There's something about this relationship with God that empowers us to rule over the enemy, which is the flesh. And the devil, and the world. We can do those things. We can crucify our wants, and we can trust God. Crucify our wants. I don't want to crucify my wants. Well, that's part of your problem. And so, to be sufficient, to be content is to have sufficiency and inward peace. You're not controlled by things. You're not controlled by the circumstances. You're not controlled by riches. Covetous doesn't control you. The things that you see all the time. And the allurement of the world doesn't control the way you think. You know, people have their I want list. This is not Christmas, folks. This is everyday life. So you got your I want list, then set a priority. What's the first thing you got on that list? Then claim it. And if you claim it, put some action behind that claim. How do you do that? Put some money aside. I ain't got no money. You got a nickel? Is nickel money? I know it don't buy much, but how much is 20 nickels equal? A dollar. Now you put 20 nickels away, and before you know it, you got a dollar. Keep on putting it away. Keep on putting it away. And before you know it, you accumulate enough money. I can tell you how to get to $1,000 pretty quick. Take your $1 bills and set them aside. And if you want to make it even quicker, take your $5 bills and set them aside. And before you know it, you begin. You know, I do. I got a drawer. I put $1 bills in, and I count them out into 50s and put a wrapper around them. And before you know it, I've got $300. I mean, that's not overnight, but it takes time. I mean, weeks go by, and before you know it, I've got $100, $300, $400. And guess what? $1,000. Because I put aside money. Now I got that money. What do you do with that money? I use it for vacation, places I want to go. We went to Lancaster to see that movie, that play of Samson. I had went to my drawer and I pulled out all that money and I counted it out and rolled it all up and I thought, man, I got me $1,000 here. I didn't tell her. But I used that to put gas in the car, pay the hotel bill, and go to the play. And I came back home with some money. You can do it. It just takes a little time. Say, it's easy for you to say. Well, why is it easy for me to say, and it's not easy for you to say? You know, it's all about where you are and what you believe and what you want in this life. Because if you take the time to put aside money, I mean, if you know, everybody has a piggy bank, they put money into it, and before you know it, you've got a lot of money. You ever heard of breaking the piggy bank? You know, people crash into the piggy bank. Before you know it, you got, you know, I used to save quarters, a jar of quarters. And you count them all out. Before you know it, you got 25, 50 bucks. It doesn't take long, folks. I mean, you know, coins like that, you put them aside, and it makes a larger amount. And you, what you're doing is you're saying here that I have something that is, I want. I can use it for that. So I can scratch off my top of my list. I can get the thing I desire, the thing I want. Now, he said in Philippians 4 and verse 11, if you remember, we go back there. Where he said, I have learned to be with silver state. I am to be there with content. I know both how to be abased, that's down, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, Paul says, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And that's the context. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul had learned a lesson here that he's trying to convey to the Philippian church and to us in this modern society. Would to God that we would learn it. So contentment is satisfaction. Contentment is having a peace of mind. It's a person who has enough. And when he's tested with that, he's able to look and say, wait a minute, I don't need to be lured into this captivity by the world and by the devil to become discontent with what I have. I can be, he says, I've learned to be content in whatsoever state. And we can do the same thing. Believe me, we can. And the problem with discontentment, I believe, goes back to covetousness. It's that allurement, it's a care that we get in our life. And the world and advertisement and the devil is always there testing us, pushing us, luring us, trying to get us into a place where we're discontent, where we want more. You know, when Rockefeller was asked, how much does it take to make you satisfied? You know what he said? Just a little bit more. And that's the way we are, some just a little bit more. We always want more. We can't be satisfied. It's like when you go to the buffet to eat, you know, you let me go up and just get a little bit more. And you walk out, slush, 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 slush. You walk out thinking, man, what did I do that for? By choice. And now you're sorry for it. And now you're suffering the consequences of it all. So the problem is basically discontentment or covetousness. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 30. Because this tells us a whole lot. I think it sums the whole thing up. Verse 7. Let's pick up verse 7, Proverbs 30. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I think that's a pretty good attitude. I don't want poverty. I don't want riches. I just want enough. What's enough for you? And he says, feed me with food convenient for me. In other words, give me, Lord, my daily bread. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. Isn't that true? So if you're going to be in a state where you're going to find yourself, as you're, you know, you have poverty, you're going to be in a place where you're going to want to steal and cheat to get it or do some harm to somebody else or be full of fear and anxiety and jealousy and strife. Or you're going to be in a place where you're rich and then you become a person who's just, you know, arrogant and proud. Are you satisfied with the education you have? You know, I found out one thing in life. Colleges do not teach a class on common sense. You can have all the education in this world and be stupid. And I will not give up what I've learned in this life, in my brief 72 years. I will not give it up for all the education in the world. Because I've learned more by time and experience than a man could learn in a college. I might not be as smart. Might not have the vocabulary or the intellectual ability, but I do have what you call an experience of common sense. I know how to change a tire. I know how to put air in a tire. I know how to fix some things. I don't know how to fix all things. But it's a lot of common sense in this life. In dealing with people. Dealing with things. And dealing with finances. It's common sense. You know, the government doesn't have any of that at all. They're all educated people. Smart. But they're greedy. And they're after everything they can that will make them look good. And they would do anything to get there. Look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 27. He that is greedy of gain troubles his own house. So if that's in your household, then you're going to trouble your house. But he that hateth gifts shall live. You know, it's always the grass is greener on the other side. We look at what somebody else has, and we think, man, I got to have that. I want that. And we start whining and crying. We start, you know, provoking. And before you know it, there's trouble. Everything's bigger than yours, and you become covetous. They got better than I got. I want what they got. I want better than they got so that people will look at me and not look at them. You know, it's competition, a competitive spirit, which belongs in sports, not in relationships or in money, but people bring it there. Because I'm going to tell you this one thing that I have learned. Money and possessions never bring contentment, never. It breeds even more than that. It breeds discontentment. It breeds us just a little bit more. So don't think that money and possessions is your answer in life. I know that it can solve a lot of problems for a lot of people, especially when you have needs in your life, but it's not the answer. Because all it does is it breeds that more discontentment in your life. Be satisfied with where you are, who you are, and what you got. Because God will bring more. I mean, God always adds to what you have. You know, people, you know, sometimes they don't want to have children because I can't afford them. Look what you're missing. I mean, think about what you're missing. You're missing, you know, suppose I have five or six kids. Well, look what you're missing. You're missing five kids that will be there for you when you're older. And they can always cut the grass and rake the leaves too. Paint the house and do other things for you. Run errands for you. Go to the store for you. Read a story to you when you go to bed, I guess. They can do all those things for you. But if you don't have them, they're nobody. You're lonely. You don't have anything. I mean, you chose to be that way. And so that's what it does. 1 Timothy chapter 6, how true this is. I mean, there's not a truer statement in all of the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So notice what brings the contentment. Godliness with contentment. So it's not money with contentment, it's godliness. That is very interesting that he puts that there. Being godlike with contentment, connected together, is great gain. There's nothing a man can gain greater in this world than that. It says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now, how many of y'all bring something into the world? How many of you came into the world with a diamond on your finger? How many of you came into the world with jewelry? How many of you came into the world with, you know, possessions, lawnmowers and chainsaws or cars? How many of you came in? I mean, I don't know that anybody came in with that. Nobody. You brought nothing in, and it's certain, folks, you can take that to the bank with you. You carry nothing out. How many of you are going to be able to take what you got with you? Can I take my house with me? Can I take my cars with me? Can I take my checkbook with me? No. Guess who's going to get that? The government and my family's left. And I hope it's just the family and the government's left out. And so he says contentment here brings really great gain. And having food and clothing, let us therewith be what? Content. Do you have food? So I don't have a whole lot, but you've got food. You're not starving to death. So you got something that's sustenance in your life. He said, well, therewith be content. But they that will be rich, they will be rich. The desire to be rich, that's the problem, fall into temptation, they fall into trial, in a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So do you want to go there? And here's the problem. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not the money, it's the love for it. Because you're putting love for money that belongs to God, it belongs in another place. Which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced himself through with many sorrows. And I wonder how many people that have went down that road to be rich have really, at the end of life, they're full of sorrow. Pain in their life. Pain because of the gain they made. But thou, O man, flee these things and follow after. Look what you're supposed to follow. Pursue is what the word follow means. Pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, and endurance, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. In other words, you've got to fight for these spiritual things. There's a fight there. Because the devil's trying to steal these from you. He wants to rob you of your contentment. He doesn't want you to be satisfied with what God has given you. And there's the old thing about, this is my lot in life. Well, if God has put us in a certain place, that is our lot in life. We have to walk through it. Doesn't mean we can't claim promises. Doesn't mean we can't advance and do better. Because I can do all things that Christ has strengthened, but that's where you are, and you've got to live where you are, and you've got to believe that God will advance you in His time and His way. You can't do it for yourself. And so it's our responsibility to look at it. You look at society today, and you see what you see. What do you see? I mean, what is your view? I mean, if you begin to just get a picture, just look out there and look what's going on and focus. What do you see? You see dissatisfaction, discontent, covetousness, arguing and fighting, striving for this and striving for that, trying to be better than the Joneses or whatever it is, or the Smiths. Everybody's trying to be better than somebody else. And that's all it does is it breeds restlessness, discontent, and covetousness. And like I've already said, the government is the most discontent people in the world. You know, Luke 12 warns us about this whole thing too in verse 15. This is when Jesus here had a problem and they came and spoke to him. Master, speak. This is verse 13 of Matthew 12, Luke 12. Luke 12, 13. One of the company came unto him and said, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, this is a family situation. He said unto him, this is Jesus answering, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? That's Jesus' position. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of what? Covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Now, that's another lesson to learn. Your life does not consist in how much you have. You may have a lot, and that's good. God gave it to you, and that might be your testimony. That's fine. That's all good. But what does that really mean in light of eternity? That God blessed you. That's what it means. He blessed you in this life. But what about in the life yet to come? And what did you do with what God gave you? Were you good with it? Were you steward over those things? He spoke this parable. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. Now, this man was being blessed. He thought within himself, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, "I will. This will I do. This is the I wills. This will I do. I will pull down my barns, build greater, and there will I bestow on my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, I have as much goods up, laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I wonder how many people live just for that. They're thinking, I will put this aside, and I will retire, and I will have this inheritance, and I will be able to just sit back and have the life of Riley. I mean, that's talking about just sipping lemonade and being on a hammock and out there in the breeze, just enjoying life. Life is not like that, folks. And if you think that is the answer for you, then you might be in the same place this man is here. But look what the answer is to God in verse 20. But God said unto him, Thou fool. So he calls this man a fool. It's not a good thing. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now, God tells us in the Old Testament that he stored up the riches of the rich man for us. The wealth of the just is given to us. That's what God has it for. And then he goes right back into context. Again, this is Matthew 6, but it's in Luke 12, verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. So he's saying the same thing as man. Don't be covetous like this man is. That's the context of the whole thing. It's like the prodigal son. He wanted to go out into the world and to have it all. And when he went out and spent it and wasted it all. And where did he end up? In a hog pen. And he wasted everything that he had. And then one day he came to his senses, and the only thing he could do was go back and say, Father, I'm sorry. I repent. I was wrong. What a life to live, go through all that. I mean, you look at everything. The people have fear of not having enough. So they store up, they buy stocks, they stop buy bonds. They're trying to invest, and their investment is being, robbed by the markets. Doesn't work. People become very greedy and stingy, and before you know it, you got problems. You know, even churches, they're not content with doing God's will. If I were to ask you, what is God's primary will for the church, what would be your answer? Am I hearing anything? I've said it before, making disciples. And you know what? Churches can't be content with that. Making disciples, oh, there's got to be more to it. Now, what about entertainment? What about busing people into church and getting people knocking on doors? What about making disciples? Because what good does it do to bring people in if you don't make disciples out of them? It does you no good. Because that is exactly what Jesus taught them to do in Matthew 28. To teach them all things whatsoever I've taught you and to observe them. And so that's the most important thing when it comes to the church, is teaching people about discipleship. Maybe we need to go back over that again. I don't know. But again, we come back to this whole thing. I mean, Luke chapter 3, I mean, let's ask you a question. How content are you with your wages? This will shake your shoes off of you. Make you poor. Take your shoes from you. Luke chapter 3. A context here, let's see, we pick up in Luke 3 and verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Do we do that? Then came also publicans to be baptized. And he said unto them, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Who's he talking to? Tax collectors. Boy, I tell you what, I'd like to tell IRS that today. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, and what shall we do? So everybody wants to know, what to do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now that's a real hard place to be, but there we are. Are we content with our wages? Now, you know what you want to make every week, right? Most of you? Are you content with that? Yes. Are you really? Can it be tested? It can be. And so, again, we find ourselves in this place. You see, there's one thing here that we got to realize, that godliness with contentment is real growth. That's where the real gain is in this life. Godliness with contentment. So if our contentment is being tested, we need to ask ourselves some questions. Are we content? Are we satisfied? Is what I have enough? Or am I growing the more discontent? See, the difference between me and you is you know exactly what you're going to get every week. I don't. I have no idea. Mine is only buy what goes in that box. I can say it's fairly consistent, but I can go back here sometimes. But, I mean, you have to be in my shoes to understand that. Doesn't always, come out the way you think it should. But that's God's way of dealing with me. So you see, my whole, you suppose your job was like that. Every week, I mean, we'll just give you what based on what comes in. And if they didn't make much that week, you don't make much that week. That's the way it goes. But you find that a lot of times when people are looking back and they're becoming covetous, money-loving, and controlled by the things of this life. And the Lord had an answer for all that to them in the Old Testament. They're complaining against all of the stuff they wanted better. We want the onions, the garlics, and the leeks. And God had something to say about that. They despised God's provision. And what did he do in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 34? He judged them and called it the graves of lust. How would you like to have that epitaph on your grave? Here lies so-and-so, graves of lust. What a horrible conclusion to a close of a person's life. And so there's keys to being content. Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned. Now, let me ask you a question. What have you learned in the life that you've lived so far? Have you learned to get along with what you've got? Or are you still covetous, still greedy, still wanting more, dissatisfied? I mean, where do you come to the place that you start? I mean, learn here is implying instruction of facts when you look at the Greek word. It means to learn with a moral burn and responsibility. It means to more fully understand and to know something. It's a process of learning. Paul wasn't naturally content. He learned that. He wasn't born, none of us were born in this world naturally content. And we grow up and we learn the world has a way of alluring us and challenging us and pulling us away from the ways of God and the ways of the world makes us go in the wrong direction. So there's a process. He learned because that was the work of God in him. You know what it says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7? About certain people, it says that ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, never coming to the epinosis, experience of the truth, never experiencing it. They've learned and learned and learned, but they never experienced the lesson. Paul had been through a lot of things, but he learned some lessons from all these things. And what did he learn? I learned to be content. Why is it that we don't learn that? Hard-headed? Stubborn? Proud? You answer the question for yourself. I mean, you look over this over and over again, and you think, I mean, we're not learning what God wants us to learn. You know, when you look at the Bible, you see that God is our provider. Philippians 4:19, he supplies all of our need. And if he supplies it, we ought to learn that. He'll take care of us. And I've learned that no matter what you go through in life, God has a way of knocking on your door and bringing the provision to you. He always does. If I don't have it, what are you going to do? Well, you know what? If you don't have it, guess who sees you don't have it? God does. He knows you have a need before you ever ask. We read that in Matthew 6. And if God knows it, God will provide it. In his timing, though. In his timing. The priority is Matthew 6:33. You know, again, it says in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Understand the ways of God. Understand who, because when you're talking about learning, you're talking about understanding. This is a deeper knowledge. Because a lot of times people hear things, but they don't understand it. You can go to college and learn all the, you know, important things of life, but you can go out there and you're not able to apply them. You don't understand what you've learned. You haven't put it to practice yet. You haven't got the experience. You're still, you know, you're an apprenticeship, we would say. You know, it says in Psalms 119, verse 71, you know what it says? It's been good for me that I've been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. So what does affliction do? Does it teach you a lesson? And I'm sure that all of us have been through some kind of afflictions in our life, and we've learned some things. We were the better for it. This is what David said in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and clothing, let us be content. And I can say like it says in the Psalms, you know, I've been young, but now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. That's true. I've not only read that in the Word, but I've seen that in life and experienced it. I know it's true. And so you find it, again, you learn to be content. So let us be content, having food and clothing. Let us be content. Don't be complaining. Quit being frustrated. Quit letting everything lure you away from God. And then the second thing is, be faithful to God. Be faithful. Be faithful with the little that you have. Because if you're faithful in little, God will be faithful, let you be faithful in much. So are you faithful with the little that you have?
So it's very little.
But that's not the question. The question isn't how little is it. The question is, are you faithful with the little that you have? It might not be much, but how are you using it? You take the promises of God again. I mean, he tells us that they're precious promises in 2 Peter. He tells us precious, exceedingly great and precious promises. He says, by these that you might escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. So God has given us the promises in order for us to escape all of this covetousness and lust in the world. That's why he's given them to us, according to 2 Peter. Have you read it lately? It's still there. Because God doesn't want you to be caught up in all those things. He wants you to learn to trust his promises and to be faithful to God, and he'll be faithful to you. Because we're tempted to lust and to covet and complain and to murmur and all those things that are wrong to do. But you know what? God, it tells me that God watches over his word to perform it. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 12. Watches over his word to perform it. That's still in the word. So that means God is looking over his word on your behalf to perform it for you. And he's not unfaithful. He's faithful to do that. 1 Kings 8:56 tells us there that not one good word that God has promised to us by the mouth of Moses has failed. Now, it didn't work for all of the Israelites, but you got to look at the condition of the Israelites. They were murmuring and complaining and dissatisfied. But it worked for a few. If it just works for one or two is all it means. I mean, God was faithful to his promise. Not one good word he spoke by the mouth of Moses has failed. And so it is true for us. Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, where Peter was said, Jesus got out on the boat and was preaching to them, and then he said, cast out there, Peter, and get a draught of fish. And Peter, I mean, his mind, and you got to be in his shoes. He's a fisherman. There ain't no fish there. He didn't say that. I mean, Peter had to think about that. I mean, he had to process that pretty quickly, thinking, well, I'm a fisherman, no fish there. But then he says, nevertheless at thy word. Nevertheless at thy word. This is an attitude that we have to develop. What is God saying to us through his word? Then that's where our answer is for everything in life. Because as Hebrews 11:1 tells us, that faith is a title deed or the possession of the thing that you say that you believe God has given you. It belongs to you. You have to wait for the manifestation. That's what you have to do. So faithful to God because he's faithful to you. And here's the hardest one of all. Give thanks to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks to God. In everything. Not just in some things. I mean, everything that's going on in our life. We're not thankful for evil, no. But it's not implying that. We're not thankful for sickness. We're not thankful for all the bad things that happen and terrorism. We're not thankful for those things. But everything is working together for our good. And we're thankful for that. That God is in, let me tell you something. God is in sovereign control of the affairs of life. Do you believe that? Then if he is, then we could sit back and be thankful. God is in control of the election. God is in control of who's going to end up in the presidency. God forbid that it be a liberal. But if it does, God's in control. How do we know that it's not the end of the times? We don't know that God might bring judgment upon America, even greater than we've already had. I mean, what has he allowed to happen so far? I mean, God's doing something. And if I don't want to be involved in preventing God from doing anything. All I can do is spare us, pray. I can pray. But I don't want to get out there and prevent it. If this is the end, then let it come on. Because the quicker the end comes, the quicker we go up. Amen. Nothing wrong with that. So I mean, when we think about that, do all things without murmuring, Philippians 2 says. I mean, murmuring is out. It might be in for most Americans and a lot of Christians, but it's out for us. It should never be once mentioned among us. Do we murmur? Do we complain? Well, we shouldn't. And then 1 Timothy 6:12. I know it says fight, but let's put this word warfare. Folks, we're in a warfare, and we haven't seen the greatest warfare yet to come, because Revelation 12 tells us that the devil is going to be unleashed, and he's going to come down as a dragon. And he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God day and night, and he says, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. Now that's a testimony. It implies martyrdom. I don't know how many Christians are really ready for what's to come. But what I see is a very, very sobering, serious warfare. You cannot read a book of Revelation and stand there in awe and think of all the troubles that are about to come up on the earth. And so it's important for us to be in this war. Fight the good fight of faith. The world is our battleground, folks. We live here in this world. It can make you discontent, make you jealous and envious, make you sad and full of self-pity, and you're sorry about, you know, all the things that are going on. But at the same time, it's a battleground, and we are required to stand our ground and to fight the good fight of faith. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to resist the devil. And if you don't do that, you're not going to win. Because we're fighting against discontentment and discouragement, anxiety, worry, fear, and lust. We're fighting all those things, and our contentment is on trial. And the question is, will we be able to stand against all of that that's coming against us and to be able to overcome it and be satisfied with who we are, where we are? Because God is not finished yet. And then one last thing, cannot ever leave this out. The cross. Cross is the best place I know of where you can resist the devil from. Because you get to be able to stand there and say no to the devil, no to the flesh, and yes to God. Because you're denying yourself. You're ruling over your body and your spirit. You're ruling over your whole life from the cross. You're committing it to the Lord. You're trusting in Him. And this is where we are able to submit to God and resist the devil. Without the cross, we cannot do that. And this is what brings contentment to our life, because you know what? When a man is on a cross, was Jesus content at the end of his life? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I would say that was a prayer of, I'm content with this, Lord. I'm satisfied with this. This is your will. Because if it is God's will, we have nothing to be sad about. Because it's everything about God's will is good, isn't it? Might not always like it, but it's good for us. And that's what He wants for us. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. I'll close with that. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. And guess what He will do? He will direct thy paths. So it always comes back to that. And that's what you do when you're on that cross. You don't have no choice but to trust in the Lord. What else are you going to do? You can't trust in the world. You can't call for help. You know, all you can do is trust in the Lord. So that's what God has for us today. Whatever state you're in, learn to be content. Learn. Start today, I will learn to be content. Can you do that? And the first time you're discontent, God's going to have a talk with you. Okay? Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank You for Your word, for dealing with us and challenging us in this life, especially, Lord, in this area of being content. For there are so many things, Lord, that try to compete against our contentment and try to rob it from us, to make us dissatisfied, to make us full of anxiety, to lure us away from putting You first in our life and trusting You. We ask You, Lord, to help us to discern the activity of these things, to recognize them for what they are, and to disown them and resist them and to overcome them, that we might remain victorious in this life and learn to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in. And we thank You that You will do that in Jesus' name.